time to start the next meeting, brethren, and we'd like to use hymn number 117 to open. It's a choice of Brother Russ. I'm a pilgrim. Asked Brother Scott Simon to open up this next meeting with a word of prayer. Scott.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for this day, and we thank you for this convention, the opportunity to gather together with kindred spirits. We pray your blessing on Brother Russ as he dispenses your word of truth to us. We pray that we all may receive a blessing from his message. We pray that your kingdom may soon come, and we ask that you be with your children throughout the world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Russ has the title of Paul's Second Missionary Journey. So we will turn the podium over to Brother Russ.
Thank you. We appreciate that, Brother Scott, as well. Thank you for that prayer. Sister Camille and I are very happy and count it a privilege and a blessing to be in your midst. We bring you love, your brethren in Chicago, and especially you got loads of love from my parents, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin, also my sister and brother-in-law, Brother Joe Megas and Sister Kathy, and Brother Tom and Sister Cheryl Ruggiero as well. I got to be start out with a little story to tell you how we actually came to this subject and using this discourse for you. Brother David and I have been talking about a lot of things, and he's constantly bringing to my mind Brother Carl and some of the things he remembers of Brother Carl. But Sister Camille and I first made a trip with Brother Carl right after we were married to St. Louis. Brother Carl brought three discourses with him, and he said, well, let's discuss them, and we'd pick out two that you'd like to hear. So we did that. But when Brother Carl got to St. Louis, he asked the brethren there, well, what they would like to hear, and there was a couple of significant issues on their mind. So he said, okay, I'll talk on those two things. With no notes, no preparation and gave two marvelous discourses on two subjects. Well, that kind of preparation and presentation is well beyond my capabilities. But we did bring two discourses with us, and one, and not knowing whether there'd be facilities for illustration, I brought one that uses the screen and one that doesn't. But then Brother Tim's discourses, talking about our brother Paul as he journeyed on his first and second discourses and how it related to his letters to the Galatians and the Colossians. I said, well, this discourse really fits in. And there's not really any overlap, so or very little overlap. So we thought that this was kind of an indication of the Lord that this is the topic we should use here today. You know, Paul, more than any other apostle, was chosen not only for his passionate desire to serve God, but also for his aptitude for whatever mission God had in mind for him. He was the apostle whose mission would be mostly directed at Gentiles, although Jews as well. He did not ignore the Jews, but he was uniquely suited to fulfill this mission that the Lord had in setting up the early churches. He was a Roman Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, of considerable education and conversant in both Greek and Hebrew. He became a Pharisee who was personally educated in that sect by someone by the name of Gamaliel. And it was ironic that as he goes from a Christian persecutor to a Christian proselytizer, his name is changed from a Hebrew name of Saul to a Roman name, that of Paul. Often on these journeys, Paul was persecuted and attacked not from the Roman nation, but from the hand of the Jews, as he made stops in each city along the way. But one thing was for sure, no matter where he went, he always first went to the synagogue to preach Jesus to the Jews before he went to the Gentiles. Let's take a look at a map of the second journey. And for those that might be a little directionally challenged here, this is not your conventional map with north directly up. Actually, north is kind of off on the diagonal in this direction here. And you can see the outline of Asia Minor here in the Mediterranean Sea. And so east and west would go this way on the map. You can see that this journey, the second journey, will take him across Asia Minor, and that being modern-day Turkey, as Brother Tim mentioned, and then through Greece to the western regions of Greece, then again across the Aegean Sea, and then back to Caesarea and eventually back to Antioch. Contrast that with his first journey, which was relatively short compared to the second, and being concentrated in the southern and central regions of Asia Minor. And again, you'll see some of the cities here labeled that Brother Tim mentioned in his earlier discourses. In Paul's first journey, Barnabas and John Mark accompanied Paul. John Mark failed to stay with the group, though, for the whole journey, as he leaves for Jerusalem when they are at Perga in the province of Pamphylia. And that being only about one-third of that first trip. And eventually, Paul and Barnabas alone complete that trip. Now, this becomes an issue for those who will accompany Paul on the second journey. There's a significant disagreement between Barnabas and Paul on the inclusion of John Mark. Since they can't seem to resolve it, they split into two teams, Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas. Apparently the team of Barnabas and Mark was not very successful. We don't get a report in the book of Acts on their activities. And Barnabas is hardly mentioned subsequently in the New Testament. But don't take this as a as a spat or a something that would fester between Barnabas and Paul. They apparently did work together on this, and Paul later speaks kindly of Barnabas and works with Mark. So there is no lasting animosity over this this split at this point. So with the personnel decided, the general direction into Asia Minor decided, the trip begins heading north along the coast from Antioch, and once past the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, heads west to Derbe. They first pass through Derbe, where Paul had gone on his first journey. But the scriptures only note the city as one of the destinations without recording any events that happened there. However, up the road in Lystra, we are introduced to Timothy, who is the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and who Paul becomes very close to and literally adopts him as his son in the spirit and mentors Timothy from this point on. Now, with the addition of Timothy to the party, the issue of circumcision amongst Gentile converts rears its head again. The issue, you might thought of, had been debated and for the most part decided at Jerusalem before Paul embarked on this journey. Circumcision was determined to not be mandatory for Gentile converts, but Timothy, with a Jewish mother, was not a Gentile in the sight of other Jews. So recognition of Timothy's heritage, and with the adherence to the sign of circumcision established, you know, that was established even prior to the nation coming together under Jacob's sons, that it made it seem appropriate that Timothy should be circumcised. And by circumcising Timothy at this point, Paul recognized what could result in a point of contention into something that would be a positive in his preachings to the Jews. So, or at least became a non-issue in that work. So let's proceed, and we'll be working through the book of Acts, and we're going to start in chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a certain man of Macedonia was standing. And appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul's first journey had almost exclusively been contained in Asia Minor and the island of Cyprus. But apparently here at the city of Antioch, and this is we'll go back to the map in a minute. This is a different Antioch than the one in Syria. This Antioch in Asia Minor, apparently at this point, Paul and his companions realize that the gospel is to be preached in kind of fresh territory, new territory, that they hadn't been to before. You know, Brother Russell, in an article entitled "The Gospel Was Sent to Europe," reprint 2175, kind of addressed this issue of this decision of the Lord to inhibit them from preaching further in Asia Minor and to go on to Greece. Undoubtedly, the story and reputation of Christianity had spread in the 10 to 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion to this part of the world. But this vision was an unmistakable indication to the apostle that the Lord intended to cultivate the fledgling churches not only in Israel and not only in Asia Minor, but here in Greece. And from there, the gospel would move farther to the west. Brother Russell recognized this as an instrumental point that would set the direction of the spread of the gospel, not just for these few years that Paul was making his journeys, but really for the rest of the gospel age. Apparently, it is clear from this account that the group was not deciding on their own as to where they should go. But the next stop, they were always seeking the Lord's will in the matter as to where the next stop on their journey should be. You know, as human nature is both an intellectual and an emotional experience, so would be the way the distribution of the appreciation of the gospel would be. The Lord recognized where intellectual development was excelling. And at this point in time, it was clearly north and west of the Holy Land toward Europe and eventually toward the Western Hemisphere. Paul's decision to follow the pleading of the vision for help was instrumental in him being the leading instrument of the spread of the gospel in this geographic direction. Greek literature and the study of the physical sciences was still in high repute even at this time, even in light of the prior conquest of the Grecian Empire by Rome. Let's take a look at a brief quote in reprint 2175, where Brother Russell talked about this. In sending the gospel into Macedonia, therefore, the Lord was sending it to the people most advanced in civilization and the arts. After starting the work in Macedonia and in Greece, the good tidings were later sent into Rome. From these, then the centers of civilization, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had spread northward through Europe and westward through America, and it has been the instrumentality for producing the highest types of civilization that the world has ever known. And in proportion as the word of God has been free, and has been received into good and honest hearts. End of quote. Brother Russell wasn't expounding in terms of pride on where the truth message was emanating from, or pride in America or anything like that. He was recognizing that this was the path of civilization. This was the path of nations that formed in large groups, and that stimulated the spread of knowledge. The tribal way of living, which was more dominant to the south, down in Africa, and also even into the east in parts of Asia, was not conducive to the spread of knowledge because all these small groups weren't in a position to share what they knew so that knowledge could be more rapidly progressed. And we just see that as we study history throughout the Gospel Age. The first stop in Macedonia was the city of Philippi, one of the larger and principal cities of the region. Paul discoursed here to an audience of predominantly Jewish women, among whom was Lydia, the seller of purple. After it, Lydia requested that Paul and his companions stay at her house. This is actually a significant event because we think that here the concept of Christian hospitality sprung forth. And it was perpetuated, not only immediately here again at this time, but throughout the entire Gospel Age. Next, in verses 17 and 18 of Acts 16, is the account of the possessed girl that followed the group constantly shouting that they were indeed servants of God and were proclaiming the way of salvation. Let's take a look at that in Acts 16. One more. Acts 16, verses 17 and 18. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying that these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Paul, in verse 17, is clearly annoyed by this girl, even though, from what we read, all the girl proclaimed was true. It wasn't false. There's a lesson for us in Paul's reaction. A lot of times we might be inclined to take comfort and even support anywhere we can find it, reasoning that the Lord may be providing the means. But Paul must have objected not to the message, but so much as to the source. Clearly he saw the source as not from the Lord, but quite to the opposite, from the adversary. And we must evaluate any source or help or assistance as proper in the Lord's sight, as the adversary can appear to make any channel of assistance as an angel of light to further his long-term designs, even if the short-term they seem to be in line with the Lord's plan. So a very important point for us to always consider. The lesson goes even further. Paul and the others surely realized that the casting out of the demonic possession would surely bring upon him, on them, the wrath of the girl's masters. There was clearly an end of an income stream involved here. Yet, the clear resulting incarceration for their actions did not inhibit this group. The potential for bad things happening as a result of doing the Lord's will is not a reason to take an alternate course, as the Lord usually works out a blessing in the course of such adversity. We see here, as it has been the history of the Jews and loyal followers of the Master, that the charges brought were not directly of the action taken. Let's move on to verse 19 through 21, again of Acts 16. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." They were mainly accused of being Jews and encouraging the Romans to be followers of Christ. Apparently, the casting out of revenue-producing evil spirits was not contrary to the law at that time. So they couldn't actually be accused of what they did. They had to find another charge. The pair was thrown into prison, as you know, and after being publicly beaten. Luke continues with even more details of this experience, and that being their experience with their jailer. Verse 25 tells us that even as the hours passed in prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. In reprint 2181, Brother Russell spends a lot of time expanding on this, and we won't have time to read it, but he emphasizes how important and unique the singing of hymns had been to the Jews and then passed on to the resulting Christian church. It was the custom of most at time, most outside of this realm, to moan in sorrowful tones during such circumstances. But heart-lifting singing was used by the Jews and would likewise be the common practice of the Christian church going forward. Brother Russell also points out that since this time here of the early church, other non-Christian sects have adopted this process of joyful singing and raising a hope and a joyful noise and praise to the Lord. It seems that this circumstance was a witness to the jailer and required extraordinary circumstances surrounding it. It didn't end here. The jailer clearly had a strong commitment to his job and his responsibility. But then a strong earthquake came, badly damaging the prison and literally freeing all, if not, at least most of the prisoners. And this had the jailer poised to take his own life for what he perceived to be the allowing of Paul and Silas to escape. At least he assumed they had escaped. What prisoner would not jump at the chance to escape prison, a prison that literally crumpled around them? Surely they were gone, and he had failed. You know, I think if I would have been there, I would have been off like a shot when those walls came down. Because I wasn't going to have been thinking. Paul was thinking, though. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. What did he do? He put his hand on the shoulder of Silas and said, just wait. Just think about this. They were children of God. They were not in need of spectacular deliverance. The Lord could have easily overruled this incident earlier and kept them out of prison in the first place if all he wanted them to do was run away when the walls of the prison crumbled. Clearly they were there to help one of much lesser faith who must have been seeking truth. It was for the sake of this witness to the jailer that they remained. The jailer immediately saw this need of salvation in and through the character of these prisoners, in that they saw their mission and commitment to their cause, clearly more important than their own freedom and even their own lives. The jailer was converted. He entertained the brethren in his home, and likely relating the experience to the town magistrates, he had the prisoners released. You might think that a triumphant exit from the prison and the prospects of a continued ministry throughout Greece would be enough for Paul and his brethren. But Paul saw a further opportunity here. He wanted the jailer to be in position to keep witnessing after they left. And so it was at this time that Paul brought to the attention of the town's officials that they indeed were Roman, and that this local government had not given them the rights they were entitled to. He insisted that the magistrates come in person to the prison and publicly declare their release and likely publicly apologize to them for their treatment both before and during their imprisonment. Clearly, this put them on notice that Paul had leverage and that the jailer and Lydia and their family would not be hindered in their effort to witness from this point on. Paul used this not for his personal advantage, but held it in reserve for when its use, in other words, his being Roman, would serve the furtherance of the gospel. Another lesson for the church now. It appears that the potential for Philippi is so great that they leave Luke at this city while Paul and Silas and Timothy continue to the west. Take a look at the map again. We now move into chapter 17 of Acts. Traveling west from Philippi, again, you got to twist the map a little bit so you know which direction west is. And then across that southern coast of Macedonia, Paul's company traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, from which we have no accounts, again, in the book of Acts of any events until they reached Thessalonica. Paul's plan was to seek out those communities with considerable numbers of Jews, as they would be acquainted with the history and the promises to Abraham. Thessalonica did have a very large synagogue. Paul witnessed there first. The Jews and Gentiles there were, in general, very receptive to the message that they put forth. And it was often the case that the response among the Jews was surprisingly less than those from the Greeks. It is notable that most of the accounts emphasize to some degree the conversion of women as well as men. Perhaps this was a consequence of the dominant role that men had in the Jewish synagogues, and in contrast to the increasing role that women would have in the Christian church and their peer relationship to their brethren and to their Lord Christ. In Thessalonica, there seemed to be such success among the Jews that jealousy reared its ugly head. Not having even enough Jews to form a decent-sized mob, we read in verse 5 of chapter 17, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, like a rent a mob is probably what it was, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason was welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, that being Jesus. It's clear that in all times that the adversary so motivates the enemies of the truth to use any means to attack the message. Even when those who truly oppose the truth are in short supply, recruitment of any so disposed to mischief and even violence will be employed. And this was the tactic used on the attack on Jason's house. Even though most prominent proponents of the truth were who the mob sought, not finding those, and they attacked and captured even the weakest supporters of the truth. These charges may seem outlandish. Remember, they said they are upsetting the world or turning the world upside down. These two, the members of this household. But we know that no matter how outlandish the charges are, that will not stem the tide when the Lord has in mind the dissemination of the message. Jason apparently placates the mob and the city council with some type of pledge, thus securing the release of those apprehended by the mob. The Lord apparently did not have more severe experiences in mind, so the local brethren immediately arranged for Paul and for Silas to leave under cover of darkness, head down the road, and just a relatively short distance beyond was the next city, Berea. We pick this story up in the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 10 to 14. The continued experience with those that opposed the truth did not change Paul's approach. Upon entry into Berea, they proceeded to the synagogue and again began preaching the truth. Berea seems to have an exceptional number of Jewish converts. The reputation for searching the scriptures applies not to the whole church at Berea, as we occasionally subscribe it to. If we read critically verses 11 and 12, this compliment assigned to the Jewish converts separate from the Gentiles was first mentioned in verse 12. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, that being the Jews, therefore, believed along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. It appears that things would have gone rather smooth here had not the word got back to Thessalonica that Paul and the brethren were having more success in this town. Agitators were recruited in Thessalonica and brought to Berea to stir up more problems for the spread of the message there. The brethren in Berea were determined to spare Paul another experience in prison and got him to the coast and sent him via ship south to Athens. Silas and Timothy were apparently stayed behind in Berea to assist and encourage the brethren there while Paul was in transit. Down to verses 15 through 34. We won't take the time to read all of these verses, but that's where we're at right now, in chapter 17, verses 15 through 34. They contain the account of Paul's visit to Athens. Upon his arrival, Paul immediately sent word for Silas and Timothy to meet him there. And even though the Grecian Empire had been overrun by Rome centuries earlier, the renowned Greek civilization was, and it was well past its peak, it was still a very impressive city. Brother Russell describes it during Paul's visit as the center of the world's culture of intelligence and worldly wisdom. It was also the capital of science, art, theology, and schools, the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and so on. Despite the impressive buildings and ruins, it is clear from the scriptures that Paul was less than impressed, despite his formal education, which likely would have heaped praises on this civilization. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be present. From the synagogue to the marketplace, Paul would take the opportunity to talk with any who would listen. Now, doesn't that bring you to mind certain brethren? I know every ecclesia has them. No matter where you are, you go with them. They'll grab the arm of somebody and start an immediate conversation on the truth. I really wish I had that ability. I don't really quite have it. But we have several in Chicago, and I know you have some in your ecclesia too. Relish that, your ability to be along with them and support them when they do that. As a result of Paul's outgoing willingness to talk with anyone, some of the modern philosophers of the day wished to understand more of what Paul was preaching. In verse 18 of the 17th chapter, they call him a proclaimer of strange deities. And they brought him to Areopagus. You know, this is only mentioned here in the 17th chapter of Acts, verses 19 through 22. And if you have a King James Version or a Rotherham, you will see Mars Hill mentioned in verse 22. They are actually the same Greek word and just refer to a rocky height in the city of Athens, opposite the western end of the Acropolis and toward the west. Here's a view from space of that area. Here's Mars Hill over here. This area goes downward and then up to the Parthenon up here in this region right here. So in the shadow of some of these great buildings that the Greeks had built, Paul was going to witness right here on Mars Hill. No great fanfare is pulled on Paul getting to speak, but Brother Russell puts it in concise perspective, and we think you'll enjoy this. This is a short quote from reprint 31:38. Without a miracle, no other one of the apostles would have been competent to secure a hearing before the Athenian council of Areopagitus, composed of teachers of the various schools of learning and generally speaking of the reputedly wisest men in the world. That the apostle Paul, without letters of introduction, without political or any other influence, serving as such, should succeed in a few days in obtaining an invitation to address this august body of men indicates clearly that he was a man of remarkable talent as well as learning. These natural qualities in him were reinforced by the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the divine revelation, the true gospel. It is, end of quote. It is said that this council had the power to sentence to death anyone who should attempt to set forth strange gods in the city of Athens. And hence the apostles' hearing before them was not just a witness, it was more or less probably in the nature of a trial for his own life. Because he had been preaching Jesus, an unheard God amongst Athenians up to this time. He had also been preaching the resurrection, an unknown concept to the Greeks who were had this vision of multiple gods. Here, Paul, in a brilliant piece of reasoning and oratory, and it's seemingly poorly translated in the King James, where it also almost seems that Paul was mocking his audience. We don't think, and Brother Russell didn't think that he was doing that either. He gave a paraphrase of this speech in reprint 31:39 that you may not have heard, but I really like it. And it corresponds to verses 23 through 27. So here's Brother Russell's paraphrase of those scriptures. I perceive that more than others, you Athenians have respect for whatever is divine. The conviction of this came to me as passing through your city. I beheld the various evidences of your devoutness, and amongst other altars noticed one with an inscription to the unknown God. Information regarding this God I am setting forth. He is the God that made the world and everything therein, and is the Lord of heaven and earth, too great to dwell in any temples made with hands, for he is the Lord of heaven as well as earth. Neither can he receive service at our hands, for he needs nothing which we have to give, but is the author of life and breath and all things, who himself created every nation of men dwelling throughout the earth. And even all of their affairs are subject to his regulation and appointments. End of quote. So impressed were many of the council that there was only no mention of prosecution for this mention of strange gods. But they indicated in verse 32 that a return invitation was likely, and others followed Paul on his departure. Like, I need to know more. Tell me more, Paul. Unfortunately, this ends the record of the events we have in Athens. You almost wish that we would have gotten more of what went on after Paul left us. Paul next journeys about 40 miles to the west, to Corinth, and we move to chapter 18 of Acts. And although there seemed to be some interest in Athens, Paul perceived that the interest there was mainly a detached intellectual pursuit. Such had been the history of the gospel age that there are not many learned or wise or wealthy of the world that are called or really truly heart seek after the Lord, kind of like those in Athens. Verse 2 in this chapter gives us an indication of an historical event that helps us date these passages. For the context, we'll read verses 1 through 3. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found there a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. In AD 52, Claudius Caesar was reigning and drove many Jews from Rome as they rebelled against the tenets of Christianity. That's the Romans rebelled against them. The strong possibility is that Aquila, a Jew, and his Gentile wife Priscilla were among those who were expelled from Rome, settling thus in Corinth.
Aquila was a tent maker, as was Paul, and thus through trade association, they made contact with each other. This city, Corinth, has the reputation of being less moral and sophisticated than Athens. But as our Lord declared, the well are not the ones in need of a physician, but the sick are. So it is likely that Paul perceived Corinth as a more fertile field for the growth of an ecclesia. Silas and Timothy apparently are able to catch up to Paul here in Corinth. Paul focused on his ministry to the Jews, but it seemed here that the Jews almost unanimously rejected the message and not with polite or respectful words. If there's a place in the Bible where you can say that it appears the Apostle Paul lost his cool, at least a little bit, it may be here. Paul seemingly storms out of a synagogue, rejecting the Jews there, with the shaking out of his coat, saying, "I have fulfilled my responsibility to you, and your ultimate salvation is now your own responsibility." And he must have not felt confident in this decision, and later was seeking reassurance or redirection of his course from the Lord. The Lord does correct his course in a vision one night, and we'll see that in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You might think that this would be the end of the matter, but the Lord had a test for Paul along these lines before Paul would head for home. The Jews would bring him up before the local council on charges of proselytizing. The Lord promised Paul that he had many people in the city, and sure enough, the chief council, Gallio, was one of them. He perceived this to be a religious squabble not worthy to be adjudicated by him. So he effectively tossed the case out, as we read, and verse 18 tells us that Paul remained many days after this incident. So it is clear that he was not driven out, but instead much later left Corinth on his own timetable, and that probably occurred somewhere in the region of AD 56. And he left in the company of Aquila and Priscilla. The last three cities mentioned on Paul's second missionary journey are contained in the last four scriptures of this journey, mentioned in verses 19 through 22. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. Back to our map. Ephesus, Caesarea, and finally his starting city of Antioch in Syria. The whole excursion may have taken about 4 years, running approximately from AD 52 to AD 56. He was back at the nearest thing he had to a home city and would now compose his letter to the Galatians there, also as Brother Tim had mentioned earlier. We doubt that he felt at all comfortable or relieved, because it would be in less than a year before Paul would be on the road again on his third journey. Although our accompaniment of Paul on his second journey has been mainly historical, looking at it, it can help us to better appreciate what he and his disciple companions experienced along the way, and how they viewed their consecration in light of the Lord's instruction to them to go out, to spread the gospel, to establish more ecclesias, to support those ecclesias with letters of encouragement, and to support them with other visits. No matter where they went, they were led by the Spirit, and the result seemed to yield the fruitage intended. Yet it initially always seemed like the consequence turned out to be anguish and relocation, at the least, but also ranging up to imprisonment and or physical abuse. What can we learn from Paul's experiences? We can more appreciate his dedication, his commitment to follow the Lord's leadings wherever it took him and whatever the consequences. And we can appreciate his placing his priority on witnessing to the Jews first and subsequently to the Gentiles. He had both positive and negative experiences with both of these groups, Jews and Gentiles, but it never seemed to influence his approach in the next city on his journey. It may be an indication to the church throughout the age of their priorities in spreading the message, that they should not forsake their witnessing to the Jewish nation to the gathering of the elect and looking for them as well. We are to keep both groups in mind, and we'll likely get successes and rejections with both groups, as Paul did. Our journeys will likely never be filled with either as many hardships or even as many rewards as Paul's journeys were. But we can be assured that the Lord will bless them according to our dedication and according to our faith. And may the Lord bless you as you consider these journeys of Paul, not only his second journey, but this third journey, and that final journey that's not always referred to as a missionary journey, but that long trek to Rome where he finished his course. And may the Lord continue to bless your soul.
Thank you, Brother Russ. A little bit in terms of some announcements. The next thing on the schedule is dinner, and it will again be held similar to the lunch. And then after that, it's less fellowship. Well, there's also a study that's going to happen at about 7:15. Those that wish to partake of it can come back to the room, this room, and there will be a study that occurs. Brother David Stein has agreed to lead it. And the topic is his choosing, so I'm not sure what it's going to be. So if you have interest in it, we are going to have a study at 7:15. And also, for those that wish, There were leftover sandwiches from lunch, too, so they have been wrapped up and put in the refrigerator, and anyone wishes to take some with them tonight, they may freely help themselves. And with that, Brother Russ has chosen hymn number 34 for his closing, at the end of which we'll have Brother Russ close with a word of prayer and ask a blessing upon the evening meal.
Our Father, we once again come to Thee, and we're so thankful, Father, for the blessings You have given us. We thank Thee for the examples You have given us in our dear brother Paul. We pray that we can take the examples of his work and his journeys as a light into our own heart that will motivate us to more completely be consumed in Thy service. Remember our brethren the world over, those needing Thee in a special way. We ask that Thou be with them, grant them the peace and strength that comes from Thee. Now, Father, we ask Thy blessing on our temporal portion for this evening. We pray that the strength we gain from it can be utilized in ways that would be pleasing in Thy sight. And now we ask all these things, giving Thee thanks, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.